Let's pray. Father God, this is the day that You have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You're sovereign over this day and over every day, O Lord God. You've created every day. You've created everything, every one of us here, O Lord God. You are Lord and Master, King. And so, Father God, we come before You now. And as we open Your Word, Father, we say, Lord, King, Master, teach us. Show us. Instruct us, Father God. Not just in our heads, but also in our hearts, O Lord God. Would You now use Your Word, which You've promised would go forth and never return void, to change us, transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. Correct us where we have sinned, O God. Encourage us, O Lord God, where we are discouraged. Teach us, Father, to trust and hope in You. Show forth Your limitless trustworthiness. And would You receive great glory even in this time as You transform our hearts and our minds. Accomplish Your great purposes and wills, Father. And will, Father. We pray to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We have a phrase in our culture that starts off often sounding like a good thing, like a really American thing, a really upstanding thing to do, but has taken over time, taken a pretty negative connotation. That's take matters into your own hands. Right? So it seems at first that that's a good thing to do. Right? Things aren't going well, and particularly we associate that with a type A personality type of individual who, hey, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. Things aren't going well, or there's a problem, I've got to solve a problem, here I go, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. But it really, in our culture now, that develops a negative connotation, doesn't it? When we say that phrase, we realize that that's probably something that person shouldn't do. What if we take the law into our own hands? Right? That's vigilante. That's not a good thing. Usually if someone's taking matters in their own hands, they're so frustrated. They just can't control it anymore. They've waited so long for whatever to come through, whether it's something to do with a legal matter, something to do with a relationship. They just can't wait any longer. So they take matters into their own hands. Well, that's the temptation that is before David in these three chapters that go together. Chapters of 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26. We looked 2 weeks ago at chapter 24. That's the time when God had, it looked like, delivered Saul, King Saul, into David's hands. King Saul, who had been rejected by God, who had been trying to hunt down David, who saw David as his enemy, and all David did was just serve him faithfully. As Saul's out trying to get him, he goes into a cave to go to the bathroom, and David's men are hiding in that very cave. Saul doesn't even realize it, and it looks like God has handed David over. Because God had promised David that he would be king. Well, he can't be king while Saul is still alive, because there's a king still there. So it looks like God has made it so that David can take matters into his own hand and kill Saul, and then thus fulfill God's promises. Well, David, halfway through some of this process here, when he's cutting off the corner of his robe, signifying, as we talked about, that David's sort of taking the kingdom away from Saul, David realizes what he's doing is wrong. He can't touch God's anointed. It would be to bring guilt, bring sin on David to do that. And so he's, in chapter 24, just beginning to learn to trust in God to fulfill His promises, as opposed to David taking matters into his own hand to fulfill His promises. Well, we said, I recommended and urge you to read chapters 25 and 26, because these three chapters go together with all the same theme. And that is, how is David going to acquire, experience, realize the promise of God to make him king? How is David going to experience God's promise? By taking matters into his own hand, or by trusting God to deliver the promise through his hand, through God alone? Chapter 24, he started to realize that this is, he can trust in God. Chapter 25 now seems, at first, to just be a completely different story. Saul's not in this story. It's got nothing. There's you know, Saul doesn't appear. His name doesn't appear. No one in his family appears. That's in the back. In the very end of the chapter, as I'll read in a minute, he appears. But it's not associated with the main content of the narrative here. And then in chapter 26, it looks like, if you guys read that, it looks like, you know, the author of 1 Samuel made a mistake. It looks like he's just telling the same story of chapter 24 over again. The details are so similar with just a few little differences there. David again sneaks in and has a chance to kill Saul, but doesn't, and instead just takes his spear and his pitcher of water. And he again does not touch God's anointed. Well, we'll see, I hope, I believe, how these three chapters fit together and are all giving the same message. That is, David is learning to trust in God even when the circumstances look like he shouldn't. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll read the rest of the chapter, which John read. John read the first half of the chapter. 1 Samuel 25. I know it seems like an odd place to stop the chapter. We're going through such large sections of Scripture, which is really hard for me. But we're doing it, and so I'm breaking up the reading of it so it's not too long in anyone reading here. And we'll continue on where John left off. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies will be hurled away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him. And he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. This is God's word. This passage here, this chapter here, we see David now interacting not with Saul, but now David interacting with Abigail and Nabal. In the first section, verses 1 through 13, we see Nabal refuses his obligation, refuses to pay his commitment. In verses 1 through 13. Dig into that for a second here. First of all, it tells us that in verse 2 there, that this man, Nabal, was a Calebite. He was a Calebite. That means that he came from the tribe of Caleb. Now, if you remember Caleb, the time of Joshua, Caleb's an awesome character in the Bible. Just amazing. He is one of the 12 spies who went forth under Moses into the Promised Land to spy it out and to see if, you know, kind of figure out where God would have them go. And he was one of the two that came back, along with Joshua, who said, "This is great, this land is amazing, God has given this land into our hands, let's go." And the other 10 said, no, the people are too big, we'll never do, we can't do it. So he was one of the two who was faithful. And God, when the people rebelled against him, if you remember, said, "That's it. This whole generation is not going to enter the Promised Land now. Everyone who's 20 and over is not going to enter the Promised Land. You're going to die in the wilderness because you didn't trust me. Except for two people get to go in the Promised Land. Joshua and Caleb get to go in the Promised Land." And there's this great scene where Caleb now enters the Promised Land and they're trying to divide up the land. Okay, and they have to go and conquer the land now because there's all these evil foreign tribes are there. They have to conquer the land. And Caleb says, "Give me that hard place with all the really, you know, with the armies massed, that hill. I want that one. I'm going to go take that in God's name. Let's go." And he's 80 years old. He's 80. And he takes his sword and he goes and he conquers because he just trusts in God. He's just a wonderful, wonderful character. I love that. That's just an aside. But that's the family, the tribe from which Nabal, who, as you see in the middle of the passage, his name, the Hebrew word Nabal, is the same word, close to the same word for fool. He's a fool. He comes from this wonderful family. Another important part, though, on why they mention that Nabal is a Calebite from the tribe of Caleb, from the clan of Caleb. Caleb was also of the tribe of Judah. Caleb is from Judah, so therefore Nabal is from Judah, and so is David. David and Nabal are from the same tribe. They're extended family. They're related. Now you got to go way back, but there's a relationship. There's a family relationship there between these two, which will become potentially important towards the end there. So what it looks like happens is that Nabal, he has a lot of sheep, very, very rich man, and he's keeping his sheep, and his shepherds are out in the desert, in the fields area there around Maon, where David's men have been hiding out. And it gets a little confusing here. When David hears that Nabal is kind of shearing the sheep, it's kind of like the harvest is coming in, he's going to throw a big celebration, a big festival, that David goes to him and says, it looks like, I think, at first, when you read it, it looks like David's saying, "Hey, I want to get in on some of this." But I think there's a lot more here. I think there's a much more formal relationship that's implied between David and Nabal. When David says to his men, go up to Nabal, and they go to him and they say this kind of treaty formula, this contract type of formula. I think here that David was acting as a contract with Nabal to be the protection of his shepherds. He was in his service. How formal it was, it's not implied, we don't know. But there's this formula here of what David says to him is very much like the formula you would say in a treaty. So first he says to him in verse 6, through his men, David says to Nabal, long life to you, good health to your household, good health to all that is yours. So he pronounces a blessing on Nabal first. That's one. The second thing that's part of the, kind of a treaty or a covenant slash contract structure here is that David rehearses the history of their relationship. Now I hear your shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Now it sounds like, doesn't it? Like, gee, David, how good of you. So you didn't steal, and you want to get rewarded for this? What's the big deal? That doesn't sound very virtuous. What he's saying, and it's explained later by the servants, later on when the servant talks to Abigail, when he says nothing was missing from you, it's not that David's saying, hey, my men didn't steal anything. He's saying, we protected you and your sheep. As the servant says later, they were a wall of protection around us. We protected you so that nothing came. No Philistines came in and took the sheep as they had done in cities before. No wild animals came and took the sheep. David's men played the role of guards for his sheep here. Then the third part of this treaty formula here is that he asks then to receive his due compensation. Well, Nabal doesn't want to pay it. He doesn't want to give David anything. He refuses and uses this language that just demeans David. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Who is this man? Well, of course he knows him. Right? Because then he says the next line there and says, many servants are breaking away from their master. So he knows that David's on the run from Saul. He knows who David is. He's just deciding, you know what? I don't think I have to pay this guy. And I don't want to pay this guy. He has done good to me, but I am going to do evil to him. Which actually David calls out later on. Those phrases are repeated in chapter 24 and 25 of someone doing evil to David when David is doing good to them. 24 and 26, it's Saul, and 25, it's Nabal. So Nabal refuses his obligation. This was sin. Okay? This was absolutely sin. In Leviticus 19, just very briefly here, in Leviticus 19 we see some of this here, 19 verse 13. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man, even overnight. So Nabal here is sinning by holding back what appears to be legitimate wages that are due to David and his men. Also says it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Similar type of arraignment here. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy. And David at this point, he's not the king. He's running for his life. He's poor and needy. Whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. So this is sin that Nabal is doing in refusing to pay David and his men for what they've done for him. Well, David reacts very, very strongly. You can see that his reaction, he understands immediately what it is Nabal is saying. It's stunning to us in some ways how strong David reacts. When he hears the word, David in verse 13 says to his men, put on your swords. And they put on their swords and they go. They realize that this insult that Nabal has given to them is worthy that he should be killed. He has acted so unjustly. He has acted so wrong. And it wasn't even an alien, which was illegal to do. It was sinful to do it to an alien too, but it was someone from his own family. And so David says, that's it. This man is guilty. I'm going to take matters into my own hand here. Go down and expunge this guilty man and his whole household from the face of the earth. Well, in the next section, verses 14 through 19, we see that Nabal's wife, Abigail, who is in every way his opposite, she's determined to intercede with David. Verses 14 through 19. Abigail hears what happens. She is brilliant. She is very articulate, very wise, almost to the point she's not called a prophetess, but she has qualities here that almost make her look like a prophet. In many ways. Some of the things that she says in her concluding speech there, she's making it look like she's pronouncing things that are going to happen and then actually do come to pass. But she figures out, look, I have got to go and intercede. What's interesting here is that when she goes, so she gets some food together, puts her on a donkey, sends it out towards David, she starts going towards David herself. Is she so concerned about Nabal, her husband? I do not believe so. She says she has nothing but contempt for him. She speaks ill of him. She calls him a fool. Everyone knows it. Even the servant who came to Abigail said, this man is an idiot. And he is. And he's going to bring judgment on all of us. It appears here that Abigail is interceding, as she will specifically call out in her speech in a few verses, to help David. To protect David. In fact, she is choosing to help David over choosing to help the male head of her family. Just like Saul's daughter Michal did when she helped David escape and chose him over her own father, Saul, who was the king. So yet another parallel in these two passages here. Well, after Abigail decides to go down to meet David to intercede. We see this kind of going back and forth scene now. We see David's coming down, and in verses 20 to 22, we hear David kind of talking to himself. He declares his intentions. What he plans to do when he gets to Nabal and to his household. And he says, verse 21, it's been useless all my watching over this fellow, the derogatory term there. This fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So David is going down to kill Nabal and his whole family. Now, there's no recording. We'll talk to this at the end. There's no recording in the scriptures that Nabal had a son, at least through Abigail, that Abigail had a son here. There's no mention of that. Only actually mention of Abigail ever having one son, and it will be the son of David, will come much later. So he's going down, he's probably killing brothers and maybe cousins and uncles and others. He's going to just wipe out the family, destroy the whole family because of the evil they have done. That is David's intention. But I want to call our attention to one thing here on David when he makes a vow. Now, the Bible takes vows very, very, rather, God takes vows very seriously. Some of the vows in the scripture are horrible. They make stupid vows. Vows that to fulfill them are sinful. And yet when they vow in the name of the Lord, God holds them to it. You want to look under Judges, Jephthah. He's a sermon for another time, but just makes a horrible vow and God holds him to it. So David here is vowing. He's making a vow in this statement here. Let's take a look at it here. Is David being stupid or foolish? He hasn't been so far. Even when he's acting a little bit rash, he's so wise in the use of his tongue quite often. Verse 22, he said, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. Now, the NIV is a great translation. It's a really good translation. I think they haven't captured the full meaning here. It is ambiguous. Let me say that. It is ambiguous. There are kind of two possible ways that this can be mean. It could say, may God deal with David. It equally could, and I think even a little greater evidence, but it equally could mean, may God deal with David's enemies. May God deal with David's enemies. Looking that way, if may God deal with David's enemies, if by morning I leave one male of all of him who belong alive, what that would mean then is saying, God, if I don't kill Nabal and his whole family, you take care of them, God. You deal with them. I don't think he's even intentionally understanding that necessarily here, but I think it's foreshadowing what could be happening. God, if David doesn't do it, it's up to God to take care of everything here. If David doesn't take matters into his own hands, which he's planning on doing, God will take things into his own. God will take care of executing judgment here. Well, when they come together, David and Abigail meet, and then we have two speeches. Beginning in verses 23 to 31, we hear Abigail's speech. Another thing that links these three chapters here is that the action all happens, and at the end of all three chapters, there are two speeches. There's double speeches that happen at the end of each, that kind of conclude the chapter here. And this case here, it's Abigail's speech first, and then David's speech. Abigail's speech, she says it's remarkable, again, she's a very wise woman here in this speech. This is one of the longest speeches of a woman in the Scriptures. It's a remarkable speech that the Bible gives a lot of attention, a lot of space to what she says. She first says, she takes the guilt that should be in the balls, and she takes it onto herself. She says, look, if you're going to find guilt in someone, don't find it in my husband, find it in me. Now, she did nothing wrong. But she is part of that family, being married to him. She's assuming part of the guilt and declaring some of the guilt to be on her. And so, look, Dave, if you want to avenge someone, avenge it on me. Take it on to me. So many things being shown it, but one small thing I want to highlight is when we are married, the two become one. The two become one. And that's a small example. She's taking Nabal's guilt onto herself. She then gives David all this food as an offering to the men for what he's done. But then she calls out and says to him, don't kill Nabal. Yes, he's a fool. Yes, he deserves it. But don't kill him. Why? Because he's my husband, and what am I going to do? And how am I going to survive if you kill him? No, there's none of that. She says, don't kill Nabal, because if you do, if you take matters into your own hand, you will take the blood guilt onto yourself. You will be guilty. Even though Nabal deserves death, if you execute that judgment against him, you now will be guilty. And when you go on and live your life, and when you become king, your conscience will be stricken, and you will have, having avenged yourself, you will carry that guilt with you. She says, don't do it, because for your sake, David, I don't want you to have guilt on you. I don't want you to have blood on your hands. Don't do it. It's interesting, those two passages from the Pentateuch, one from Leviticus, one from Deuteronomy, that I read about having to pay back the wages there. Let me read another verse that comes right after them, or close to them. Leviticus chapter 19, again, the same chapter there. The one I read before was from verse 13. Now if you go down to verse 18, a few verses later, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So even when your neighbor sins against you, doesn't pay you your wages, do you go take matters in your own hand? No. Don't repay evil for good. Don't avenge. Don't seek revenge. Even if it's justified, don't seek revenge. And then in Deuteronomy, chapter 24, when you read the end of verse 15, which I stopped it, it says, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So this idea that crying to the Lord, that where do we go to seek justice in our own hand? No, in the Lord. Go to the Lord and trust in God to fulfill and to take care of this injustice. And the last place actually I want to call it is Deuteronomy 22. Verse 35, where God says, this is the Lord speaking, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. pay. It is not David's to avenge. It is not ours to avenge. It is the Lord's to avenge. No matter the offense here. And God promises He will repay. Well, David, we move along here. David, then in his speech, he just declares three things. In verses 32 to 35, he just says, "Blessed is God, blessed is your wisdom, Abigail, and blessed are you, Abigail. The Lord has brought you here to save me, to keep me from being guilty of taking matters in my own hand." God uses Abigail to teach David a little bit more, not to take matters into his own hand, but to trust in God. Because Abigail says in her speech, don't take the blood in your own hands. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with all your enemies. And David in his speech now is saying, okay, I won't take matters in my own hand. I'm going to stop that. And instead, what am I going to do? I'm going to wait and watch and see what the Lord will do. David is learning now to wait and see if God will fulfill what Abigail kind of prophesies, which is God will deal with your enemies. God will deal with Nabal. David's going to watch and see what happens. The last section, in verses 36 to 44 then, we see that God's hand does indeed strike Nabal dead. God does take vengeance on him in a very short time period here. Abigail goes back. She goes to tell Nabal what she has done and what David was about to do. He's too drunk to even hear at the time because he's throwing a feast like that fit for a king, it says. Just like Saul is king, Nabal is setting himself up like a king. Another parallel there. And when he finally, in the morning, when the wine has gone out from him, lots of play on words on his name. When the wine's gone out of him like a wineskin, it sounds close to Nabal. Lots of play on words. In Abigail's speech, she says to David, "May your enemies be slung away like a sling." The sling, David, Goliath, those kind of connections are all happening. It's beautiful poetry, beautiful prose here. Not poetry, prose. When Nabal hears what David intended to do, says that his heart becomes stone. And 10 days later, he dies. Maybe he went into a coma. 10 days, we don't exactly know. But his heart becomes stone, and 10 days later he dies. But, so that there is no question about it, verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. God brought vengeance, judgment on Nabal, not David. Not David. Passage ends, just to close it out, because it's a strange ending here. Abigail becomes David's wife. David's got some other wives. Okay, he's got one, Michal, who is Saul's daughter. Looks like that was taken away from him by Saul. When David left, Saul made her marry another one. David's going to get her back later. Very strange. He marries here Abigail, one. Then he also marries this woman, Ahinoam from Jezreel. She's not mentioned very much. She's mentioned a little bit again, but not a whole lot here. Just to be clear, the scriptures do say that monogamy, one wife, it actually specifically says the king is only to have one wife. Because the nations around them were having multiple wives. He said, no, you have just one wife. David doesn't follow that. David's son, Solomon, really messes that up. Right? 300 wives, 700 concubines, all the way around, I forget which it is. I know. Staggering to think about. I want to put forth one thought here, is that it's possible that David wasn't just like, hey, Abigail, she's hot. You know, look at this, now she's unattached. Great, this is great. Remember I mentioned that David and Nabal were both from Judah? It's possible, not explicitly stated, possible that David here is acting as a kinsman redeemer. Remember Ruth and Boaz? When a woman husband dies and there's no son, they have no sons to kind of carry on the name and maintain the land, the closest relative is required to redeem the wife and the land together to become the kinsman redeemer. It's a very powerful image that is used throughout Scripture. Jesus becomes the kinsman redeemer for us. It's possible here, based on some of the things, as I said, there's no mention of Abigail having a son, so she, from Nabal, so if she had, then she wouldn't need a kinsman redeemer. There's no mention here of David paying a bride price for her, which he would have done normally if he was just kind of marrying her outright, but if he was a kinsman redeemer, he would not have had to do that. So it's possible. And then Abigail's only mentioned having one child, and it's from David, but he's never mentioned as being a possible king on the throne, which he wouldn't have been, because David would have had to give that son to Abigail and to Nabal's family to maintain the land. He would never have had a right to inherit. So it's not explicit. I don't know. It's possible, though. It's possible that David was asking here as a kinsman redeemer. Chapters 24 through 26 all have the same theme. It's again in chapter 26, too. David is learning. First a little bit in 24, now he's learning even more powerfully in 25, and it fulfills and it kind of comes to conclusion in 26. In 25, he's learning here. He's saying, am I going to take matters into my own hand? God has promised that I will be king. And he's seeing in Nabal someone who's very much like Saul. Nabal is set up as a Saul figure here in this chapter. The similarities are amazing between the two of them. And David now experiences in chapter 25, what happens if I don't take matters into my own hand when there's an injustice, but I let God take care of it? What happened? God took care of it. David goes, wow. When David hears that Nabal is dead, he doesn't say, yeah, that scoundrel is gone. He's like, praise the Lord, he has brought vengeance. He has judged. So now in chapter 26, when he again is Saul delivered into his hands, he gets to now say, he's learned, you know what? If I trust God, he is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. We can trust him. David doesn't have to take blood guilt on himself. He doesn't have to get guilty of sinning, even to try to pay back someone who sinned against him. Now later on, David does become guilty of blood guilt. Right? In the episode with Bathsheba, Uriah, he has Uriah killed, and the mess that happens then, coming from all of that. David does come under blood guilt. He is guilty of sin. And brothers and sisters, we all are guilty of sin. We all have blood on our hands. We don't like to think about that. We like to think that we're pretty good, right? Compared to some of our, you know, you should see my neighbor. You should see what they do. Or you should see this person, that person. We tend to think that we're all pretty good, but the Bible is very clear that we all have blood on our hands. It's sin. It's called sin. In Psalm 51, David writes when he learns that he is guilty of killing Uriah, and he's repenting now, and he's saying to God, I have sinned against you. I have blood guilt. He uses that phrase. I have sinned against you, O God. Refers that all sin there is blood guilt. And then in Romans chapter 3, it says not just David who's going to do this horrible thing with Bathsheba and how terrible David is, but it again points and shows us that every single one of us has blood guilt. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So brothers and sisters, don't think that we are good. Not one of us, the Scripture says, not one of us. No one is good or righteous before God. We all have sinned. We all have blood guilt on us. And it's a big deal. You see how big it was for David here? How important the emphasis they place on it here? And in this passage from Romans, that we've all sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory because of our sin. But brothers and sisters, God loves us. Now you think that a loving God would just say, psh, no big deal, I know you sinned, what's a little sin? No, that's fine, don't worry about it. But that's to misunderstand the power of sin and how the disease that it is, the offense that it is to our holy and righteous God. We deserve God's judgment, just as Nabal did. But what does God do instead? In that same chapter of Romans, verses 22 to 24, how do we become free of blood, free of our sin? What the Bible calls righteous. How do we get righteous? It means no sin. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We get righteous with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our blood guilt by dying on the cross. That's what He did on the cross. And now when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus gets put on us, and our blood guilt gets washed away. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, made right with God, freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, David incurred blood guilt later on. He was learning in our chapters to trust in God, but there is only one who trusted in God completely and forever, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who trusted in God and believed in Him, and He is God. And in His humanity, He fully trusted in God and never sinned, never took blood guilt on Himself. But we have, and therefore we are under God's judgment. What are we to do? Romans 3 tells us, faith, believe, and that means trust and hope in and put all of your eggs in the basket of trusting that Jesus Christ is the one that in His death pays for my blood guilt. And in that faith, God wipes faith in Jesus Christ. God wipes out our blood guilt because He puts it on Jesus, and takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it on us. That's a pretty good trade. That's a pretty good trade. There's none who is good. Therefore, we must by faith come to Jesus to be declared righteous. Let's pray. Father, I pray You help us to learn, like David is learning here, to trust in You. To trust in You even when circumstances don't look right, even when it seems like Your promises are all gone astray, that we still trust in You, O Father God, because You have shown Yourself again and again and again and forever to be completely trustworthy. And Father God, as we come in a moment to the communion table, Lord, we will hold in our hands that represents Your body that was broken for us and Your blood which was shed for us to cover our blood guilt, our sin. May we all, O Father God, believe and trust and hope in Jesus Christ for our salvation. That You paid our sin. Oh, Father, thank You for Jesus.